I'd like to turn you again this morning to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, where we will read this latter portion from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 5, verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol, the tabret, the pipe and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honourable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth, shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent, their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 5, we observed how the prophet, by inspiration of God, utters 6 woes upon the persons who heard him at that first occasion of his prophecy. And in this uttering of woes, we observe certain parallels with the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, speaking not only Beatitudes and describing those things, those persons who are blessed, but equally describing those persons and those behaviors upon whom woe is pronounced. And we said that there is this perfect balance of teaching in the Holy Scripture. There is both an exhortation to do that which is good there is also equal exhortation to turn aside from that which is evil. And it is essential that the ministry of the pulpit reflects this same balance in Holy Scripture. While such a passage as this in Isaiah chapter 5 might not make for particularly pleasant or palatable reading, nevertheless, it is a essential part of the Word of God and must be faithfully expounded. And so in the course of this greater portion of chapter 5, we observe six woes against those that join house to house, the pursuit of mammon, against those who rise up early in the morning to follow the imagined pleasures and indulgences of this life. We observed a woe in verse 18 against those who refuse to be separated from their sins but carry their iniquities with them everywhere, whatever the cost. We observed a woe against those who call good evil and evil good, against those who are wise in their own eyes, against those who indulge the appetites of the flesh that are mighty to drink wine, and in consequence of those things go on to miscarry in judgment and in justice. We saw how so many of these sins display a certain progression, that those who begin in the pursuit of mammon continue to the sin of self-obsession, how those who draw along their iniquity as with a cart rope go on to a reproaching and denying and defiance against God, and so on. And yet, in so many of these descriptions, we observe things which the man of the world would consider to be desirable or positive. Humanity at large thinks that the getting of wealth, thinks that the pursuit of one's own pleasures, thinks that all of these supposedly cultural things which they can indulge themselves in are good. And conversely, they would consider poverty and an abstinence and an absence of these things to be very negative. And yet in this we see once again that complete reversal or inversion of priorities which the Holy Scriptures speak of. The doctrine of Holy Scripture, the truth of Christianity, is literally a turning upside down of worldly values, to use that expression we find in Acts 17, such that that which the world considers to be woeful is in fact blessed, and that which the world considers to be blessed, woe is pronounced upon it. This morning I should like us to devote another sermon to the content of this chapter and to look a little more detail at some of the things which are said here in regard to these woes and to the sinful practices which are here described, particularly the futility and the judgment of them. The futility of sin and the judgment of sin. Because we have already mentioned how this word woe, which is used six times here and many other times in the Scriptures, has both a present and future tense about it. That is to say, it describes the individual's state now, whilst they are engaged upon these pursuits. It describes also their future state by virtue of the judgment that will come upon them. To pursue these activities, to follow these ways of life now, is woeful in the present because of the futility of it. It is woeful in the future because of the judgment which is pronounced against it. And so, for example, if we look again at that first woe against these that join house to house, that lay field to field, that expand their property portfolio and their financial status to such a point where they consider themselves to be entirely self-sufficient and in the center of their own world. Concerning these, the Lord says by his prophet Isaiah, "Of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant, Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield each shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. And here God is saying something of the futility of those who were in pursuit of mammon. Because he says, although they are going to build these great houses and extend the bounds of their property so far and do well in these things in the world's estimation, yet these houses which they build are going to remain empty. And ultimately, they will be desolate and without inhabitant. And these vast acreages of farmland which they accrue to themselves and plant out with 10 acres of vineyard and plant out with an homer of seed, the yield of these agricultural endeavors, the yield of these vineyards and these fields will be as nothing. And so the one bath, it's a volumetric measure of liquid, would be a tiny amount to produce from 10 acres of vineyard. And similarly, an ephah is either a volumetric or a weight measure, is only a tiny fraction of an homer. And so the force of these words is that whilst they might have their 10 acres of vineyard, it would produce almost no wine. Whilst they might have land to plant out with a homer of seed, it would only yield a fraction of that quantity at the harvest. Because, of course, those that pursue after mammon and riches in this life are always neglectful and forgetful of the sovereignty of God in these matters. And they forget that which the New Testament warns us of, namely, the great uncertainty of riches. You see, it is quite true to say that an individual may decide that they are going to do well for themselves, that they are going to have a large family, and in consequence they are going to need a large house, they are going to build the biggest and the finest which money can buy, and before long it will be filled with their descendants and their progeny, and so they go on, entirely neglectful of the fact of the sovereignty of God in these matters. They may build themselves these great houses, they may accrue to themselves these lands, but there is no guarantee, no amount of money can assure them of filling those houses or of having vast families over which they might preside in a position of pomp and of elevation. And likewise, the uncertainty of riches and the part of divine sovereignty in these things was perhaps never more apparent than in an agricultural community such as the Hebrews were in at this stage in their history. Perhaps a man could have 10 acres of vineyard. Perhaps a man could have such land that he might see, plant a homer of seed upon it. But that was no guarantee of success. He had no power over the weather, over the conditions during the period of harvest. He could have no guarantee of the success or the yield of his land. The same is true to the present time. It is only God who gives power, as one scripture has it, to get gain. It is God that maketh rich, and equally it is God who brings poverty. And the great futility of this sin of the pursuit of mammon is that it is so neglectful and forgetful of God, who is sovereign over all these things and who can turn great wealth to great poverty in a moment of time. But equally, we see the futility of this second sinful practice, this second woe, and the pursuit of pleasures and the imagined good things of this life. Strong drink, the harp, the vial, the tabret, the pipe, wine, feasting, and so forth. And here is depicted for us in verses 11 and 12, particularly those who pursue after these things, the supposedly good things of this life. And again, whether a man has wealth or not is almost immaterial. The mean man and the mighty man alike can devote themselves to the pursuit of pleasures and carnal indulgences according as their means might allow. But once again, the great futility of such behavior is that they cease to consider the operation of the Lord's hands, and that whilst they are busy in the pursuit of pleasures, they neglect vital other aspects of life. They are not ready or prepared for other eventualities and for other situations. And we find that while so many people are busy pursuing pleasures in verse 12, they have neglected to notice or to observe that their honorable men are famished, verse 13, and that their multitude are dried up with thirst. While so many were indulged in the pursuit of pleasures, they did not observe other problems that were arising, other things which were suffering, other matters that were being dreadfully neglected. All this, of course, in the face of an oncoming foe, the Assyrian army, in the case of Israel's history, of Judah's history at this point in time. And thus, when these opposing armies come, there is no multitude to meet them in battle. There are no honorable men to lead the vanguard or to give counsel in a time of war. And the people, verse 13, are carried away into captivity. Whilst they were busy in the pursuit of pleasure and indulgences and earthly enjoyments, they were neglectful of other vital matters. And when crisis came, it found them altogether unprepared and unable to contend with it or to face it. And all those who pursued pleasures, whether they were mean men or mighty men, in verse 15, they were all alike brought down and humbled. If we move on to consider some of these other woes which are listed in this chapter, these which occur in more rapid succession, you find that the futility of these behaviors, the continual state of bondage to sin and the unwillingness ever to be parted from it, this calling of evil good and good evil, being wise in one's own eyes, the pursuit of strong drink and the indulgence of carnal appetites, all of these things are described as futile in verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust. And here in those few words that open verse 24, we hear resonating in our ears different analogies and images which recur time and again in the Holy Scriptures. Mankind being described in these terms as being like hay or straw or a tree or a blossom or a flower. All things which are characterized by their transience, by the brevity of their existence, by their proneness to decay and to fall away and to cease. Stubble, of course, is that which is left in the field after the harvest has occurred and which is dry and lacking in moisture, and as soon as a fire is kindled against it, it is consumed away. Chaff, that husk of the grain, which is winnowed out, that the wind might blow it away and that it should be no more. Likewise, the flower of the field, which today is and tomorrow is gone, is perished, is withered, and is lost to the place which formerly knew it. These descriptions are familiar to us in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old and New Testament, in the Psalms as well, and all are designed to emphasize to us the brevity of human existence, the shortness of it in contrast with eternity, that in respect even of human history, much less the grand scale of eternity, the life of a man is like the brief blossoming of a flower, is like the brief existence of stubble ere it is burned away, is like chaff blown off on the wind. Surely, this consciousness of the brevity of one's life shows the utter futility of wasting that life in the pursuit of sin. This brevity should lend to the mind of any right-thinking man or woman a great sense of urgency and concern as to their ultimate and eternal state, and how they ought to pass their time here ere that eternity dawns. How futile for a man in the brief years of life given him here below to be hauling his sin along with him as though it were a cart behind that he will not be parted with. Whatever the hazards and perils of it, whatever the nature of the road that he is on, he must have his sins, he must have his indulgences, he must have his iniquities. Men and women spending their lives trying to prove to themselves, to prove to others that evil is good and good is evil, that darkness is light and light is darkness, and trying to delude others by the same delusions to which they are subject. Those who are always trying to justify themselves in their own eyes and devise their own form of morality, their own form of religion, and saying that they're okay according to their own measures and to their own reckoning of it. Those that spend the brief years of their lives and ability in the pursuit of carnal indulgences and fulfilling the appetites of the flesh and of the mind, when their lives are so short, where their opportunity here below is so brief, when the ominous reality of death looms large over them and casts a shadow over all these things, and yet they are in denial about it, and they shut their eyes against it, and they do not wish to think of themselves as chaff, or as the petal of a flower, or as stubble in a field, which will so quickly pass away. Such is the futility of sin. But then, coupled with the futility of sin in the present, there is the dreadful reality of the judgment of sin in the future. And of this also, our passage, our chapter, has much to say. And in particular, in verse 26 to the end of the chapter, a most remarkable insight is given us into the dealings of God in the nations of the world. Now, of course, from the Israelites' point of view, the Assyrian army that approached them was the enemy. They regarded them to be the enemy of the people. They regarded them to be the enemy of God. And likewise, the tribes of Judah, a century later, would be faced with the Babylonian onslaught, and they would regard the Babylonians to be the great enemy of the people and the enemy of God, these wicked nations, these heathen nations that were somehow opposed to the purposes of God and to the people of God. And you know, my friends, as we review world history, secular history, the history of the church, perhaps as we think about it even in this day and age, we think, yes, there are some nations perhaps where Christianity is favored, but there are other nations which are greatly opposed to these things. There are those which we perhaps perceive to be as a threat to the people of God or to the church upon earth, and we can fall into the trap of thinking that perhaps God is on one side And he is contending with some other side, with some other force, which he has no power or control over, and which is against him and against his divine purposes. And God is in some state of conflict or combat with that which opposes his will and opposes his purposes. But my friends, there is nothing outside of God. There is no second deity or second being of a power and a force in this existence that is equal to God and can oppose and thwart God. God is in control over everything. God was in control of the Assyrians who faced the Israelites. God was in control over the Babylonians who took the tribe of Judah and Benjamin away into captivity. God is in control up to this present time of those nations which appear to persecute Christians and oppress Christians, or perhaps bring war and conflict to other lands and suppress true Christianity in those countries. God is in control of them all. And they all act and move according to the divine and sovereign purposes of God. And he makes this abundantly clear in the words of Isaiah that conclude this chapter 5. Whether he is speaking of the Assyrians marching against Israel or the Babylonians marching against Judah makes little difference. The reason those armies came, the reason those enemies attacked the land and conquered it and carried the people away captive was because God appointed that they should. God decreed it. And here in verse 26, he describes it in a remarkable way. He describes himself as lifting up a banner, of raising a flag, and of hissing. The word literally means of whistling, as one might whistle to a dog, in order that these opposing nations, these enemy forces, should come. They came because God called them. They came because God appointed them to come, and God decreed that they should come. And the reason that they enjoyed such military success and the reason that they prospered in their campaigns against Israel and against Judah was because God gave them that success. And God caused them to prosper in their military campaign. None shall be weary or stumble amongst them. This is not a positive verse, my friends, to be taken for the Lord's people. It is a description of the enemies of Israel whom God prospered in their conflict, in their combat against Israel. None shall be weary or stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, their wheels like a whirlwind. The vast size of their armies, God appointed it. The success of their military men, of their cavalry, of their charioteers came about because God appointed it. God decreed it. God had summoned these enemy nations, these heathen nations, to accomplish his purposes in judgment. God did it. He raised the ensign. He whistled unto these foes of his people that they should come and inflict the injury and do the damage which they did. It is almost like, perhaps, one sees it from time to time when there are trees that have contracted some sort of disease or are in a dangerous state, that someone will come along and mark a yellow cross on them or somehow distinguish them for felling. And the tree is perhaps unconscious, completely unconscious of that mark being upon it. It is doing nothing to eradicate that mark, and as sure as that mark is upon it, so soon as the fellow comes along with his chainsaw, that tree will be cut down. Or sometimes perhaps areas of old and derelict housing are marked out in a similar way. Someone chalks up on the side of them some mark or indication that such a place is to be demolished, is to be bulldozed. And sure enough, the time comes, the individuals equipped with the necessaries to demolish the building arrive on the scene. They see the mark. They do as is required of them. It is as though God set this mark for destruction upon the Israelites. He raised up an ensign. He stuck a flag in them that said these are ripe for judgment. And thus the Assyrians came, thus the Babylonians came, and accomplished God's judgmental purposes upon those lands. And be in no mistake about it, my friends, just as God dealt then with those persons, with those lands, which had been so favoured with his word, and yet so sinfully and woefully rejected it and turned against it, so God continues to deal with countries and nations of the world to the present time, including with those lands in which, for a season perhaps, his church has prospered and flourished. The empires of the world have been raised up by God and set down by God according to his pleasure and his appointment. There was a time, of course, where he brought the Egyptian Empire into prominence. And at the height of its success and its prosperity, it became a sanctuary, it became the home of Jacob's family and his descendants, in which they prospered and thrived. And then, of course, the time came when God brought judgments upon Egypt, first by supernatural plagues and afterwards by other armies which conquered them and carried them away. There was a time when God raised up the Roman Empire, which conquered so much of the Mediterranean world and swept from country to country, imposing its will and its ways upon those various lands, and in so doing, of course, making roads and trade routes and making travel and transport around these lands so much easier. And of course, God designed that in order that his truth and his word might the more readily spread, in order that the likes of Paul and his traveling companions might go into lands hitherto unknown or unreachable, and in order that the truth of Holy Scripture might be spread. And then, when God's divine purposes had been accomplished and fulfilled, the Roman Empire goes by the board and crumbles away and is invaded by various other forces which rise to prominence. And I have no doubt, my friends, that the British Empire, which some look upon with such sentimentality and fondness, was raised up for no other purpose than for the spread of the Holy Scriptures and the spread of the English language, in order that the Bible in English might be received and understood by so many, and in order that the truth of the gospel might be spread by that means. And once it has served God's purpose in that, as we see, it is brought to ruination and it crumbles away, and God raises up other forces and other factors in world politics and in other nations of the world and brings them to prominence instead in their turn. God is sovereign over all these things. God accomplishes his purposes in the nations of the world, and when they are ripe for judgment, he raises an ensign upon them, and he raises up those foes and those forces which will be to their undoing and to their destruction and to their judgment. God is sovereign over all these things, and it is perhaps never more plainly stated than we see here in these verses that conclude Isaiah chapter 5. But let us not imagine that the judgments of God are confined to practical forms and temporal forms in this life. There is a clause in verse 25 which is very troubling to read, and it is this that ends it. Something of the judgments of God upon Israel in their time, upon Judah in their time, are described. And then there is this: for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. There are those who imagine that certain events in the world, certain phenomena that occur, meteorological disasters, military crises, and so on and so forth, are God's judgment. And it is true that on many occasions that is what they represent, that is what they are. But let us not imagine that events and circumstances in this life are the full measure of the wrath of God against sin. Let us not think that God can adequately sentence and judge sin and iniquity by material afflictions, by monetary poverty, by material want. No, indeed, my friends, this is only the beginning of sorrows. This is only a part of his ways. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Some imagine, and wrongly, that they can perhaps afflict themselves sufficiently in this life for their sin, that they can subject themselves to a penance or to all kinds of sufferings or of hard labors in this life, and that somehow that will appease the wrath of God and that will answer for their sins. Because if they suffer sufficiently in this life in some practical or temporal way, then this will be enough. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You see, my friends, sin is a much greater, much worse, much more serious problem than we can ever begin to imagine. The judgment which it demands, the sentence which it demands, is of much more terrible and vast proportions than we can imagine at the worst excesses of our imagination. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Sin demands an eternal punishment. Sin demands punishment not in this life only, but in the world that is to come. Sin and its true and final punishment demands, as is described in verse 14, that hell enlarge herself and open her mouth without measure, in order that their glory and their multitude and their pomp and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. This is the true measure of God's wrath against sin. The sinner shall be turned into hell. Here is the final visitation of God's wrath upon sin and iniquity. And it lasts for an eternity. And it is terrible to contemplate. You see, my friends, the remedy of sin and deliverance from wrath to come and escape from judgment is never going to be achieved through earthly suffering or through afflicting oneself in this life in practical ways. It is going to need a mightier work than that. It is going to need a mightier Saviour than yourself or your own endeavours or devices or self-afflictions. It needs the Lord Jesus Christ and him only, an eternal being, to answer and to silence an eternal sentence against sin. Here in the midst of Isaiah chapter 5, these descriptions of sins, these pronouncements of woes, this description of the futility of sin and of the judgment of sin, there comes a verse which seems almost incongruous in its placement and sticks out for the nature of its language in such contrast to that which is going on around. And here in verse 16 and 17, we read this. The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Let us not lose sight of this fact, my friends. God is glorified in all his attributes. The works of his hands praise his name. His creation praises him. And the wonders which he has brought into being in this material world praise him by their very existence. God is glorified, in fact, most glorified, it is true to say, in the great work of salvation which he accomplishes, and the way in which he delivers fallen, sinful human beings from a state of such sinfulness and under the threat of such terrible judgment, and is able to raise them and elevate them and sit them in glorious places with Christ Jesus on high. But God is also glorified in the execution of sentence. God is also exalted in judgment. Now, from our humanistic perspective, and perhaps with our 21st century mindset, we find it difficult to comprehend, but the truth is unmistakable. The Lord of hosts is exalted in judgment. He will glorify himself, he will vindicate himself also in the way in which he judges sin and which he judges sinners. All of these things are part of the glory of God. All of these things exalt him and honor him, and he is sanctified, he is vindicated in the eyes of any other observer by the way in which he will ultimately judge sin. And then in verse 17, we are told, then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. It is almost as though Isaiah chapter 5 is some terrible canvas in shades of black and red, sin and judgment. And these scenes of God's unmitigated justice and wrath poured out against sin are displayed all around. And then in the midst of this scene, there is a little green hillside dotted with lambs. And in the midst of all this swirling wrath and woe is a little flock of sheep in a state of perfect peace and comfort and security. And here are the lambs feeding after their manner. And here are all those pleasures and privileges and treasures forfeited by sinful humanity, enjoyed instead by this little flock of sheep. Here is a little depiction, my friends, of the remnant according to the election of grace. Here is a little picture of the true people of God, of every age, Jew or Gentile, Israelite or stranger as they are called. The true people of God are here depicted. Lambs, sheep, completely helpless. They haven't arrived in this position by their own endeavors. They haven't secured for themselves this privilege. They haven't attained unto this status by any merit or credit or deserving of their own. It is the Lord who has made them sheep. If they are in a position of safety and security in this scene of otherwise unmitigated judgment, it is not through any device of their own or through any skill of their own. They are sheep. They are lambs. They have no strength. They have no power. They have no skill. They have no cleverness. They have to be looked after continually. They have to be shepherded continually. They have to be kept by a power greater than them. outside of themselves. And of course, that is precisely what the people of God enjoy. Though we are but sheep, though we are brute beasts, naturally speaking, though we are foolish animals, humanly speaking, yet here is the grace of God on display. Here is the saving power of God in Christ on display. That whilst his judgments are abroad on every hand, that whilst sin in all its futility and all its hazard is whirling around us, here are the people of God, kept by his hand, kept by his power, secured by his grace in the midst of it all. And here, with judgment and hell raging in all its fury around us, the true people of God can feed after their manner and eat that which is good, that which is fat, that which is nourishing to the soul in the purposes of God. We know well the language of the 23rd Psalm, where this analogy is set forth. The inspired pen of David, who knew so much about it at a practical level and at a spiritual level too, and knew what it was as a saved child of God to say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And those promises, my friends, those truths would be wonderful enough if God were able to do that for us when all around was peace and prosperity. If God were able to singularly bless his people in a scene of otherwise universal blessing. But my friends, the great wonder of God's dealings with his people, of God's dealings with us, is that he is able to do these things though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though we pass through a scene of sin, though we behold the judgments of God abroad in time and in eternity. God is able to prepare these things for us, these blessings, these privileges for us, in the presence of our enemies, in the midst of this scene of sin and of judgment. God singles out his people. God preserves them and keeps them. God places them in green pastures where all around is destruction and devastation. Which is why the people of God can in confidence say, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And not this world only, my friends, but that which is to come. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Such is the lot, such the place and blessing of the people of God. May we be blessed in the contemplation and enjoyment of it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Including hymn number 95 takes up that theme. Hymn number 95, "My Shepherd will supply my need. Jehovah is his name. In pastures fresh he makes me feed beside the living stream." Number 95. the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.